Amen. Would you go for just very momentarily to the book of Daniel? Last week we had a small tape misfunction, which is, we don't have that ever, really, but I have three people who listen to the tapes now. We're down to Rhonda Vaughn, Sharon in California, and the Messinos on 5th Street in Oakmont. So wish to give them a shout out here. Hi, Rhonda. Hi, Sam and Elsa. You'll discover that the tape on the first side is only half there. So I'm going to review last week's sermon before I do this week's sermon. Last week I was talking about learning to trust God. This week the key words are still trust, but I added compassion. I had this experience this past week. Well, okay, how about this? What are you smiling at? All right. You think I'm going to say something funny next? I am. If I were to ask you, who's the richest person you know? I don't know if you'd know that answer or not. None of these answers, by the way, would be me. If I were to ask you, who is the most intelligent person you know? Who is the most mechanically gifted person you know? Who is the most witty person you know? Who is the nicest person you know? I mean, for some of these, someone might actually come into your mind, an actual living person. But I was thinking, what a rare commendation it would be for anybody to think any of us is the most compassionate person they know. There were two key words to me that stuck out in the songs that we were singing today. One of them was hope, and one of them was compassion. Those are both repeated. Marie was telling me, this is typically time for the grandparents to brag sort of thing. She said that one of Emily's classmates in second grade broke his collarbone. And Emily was just very, very upset about this. She said she told her she could just see this all over her face. And I thought, what a wonderful thing that someone who's a second grader could actually be compassionate. I mean, because we live in a society where people aren't a lot of times very compassionate. They're very self-focused. But I was thinking, what a gift that is to the human race from God. And I was also thinking that, you know, when most people come to Christ initially, they generally think, well, what's in it for me? They don't usually think, what's in it for God that I'm coming to Christ? And so I was kind of meditating on that yesterday, and I was thinking, first of all, I would like God to make me a lot more compassionate than I am. Some of you are just naturally compassionate people. I think it's something that, like any other spiritual gift, that you have to work on. And there are areas of our lives that work against that, and we have to stand against that thing that's in us, the natural selfishness that we have. But if someone would say, who is the most compassionate person you know, and they would name you, what a tremendous honor that would be. But you didn't get there just accidentally, and you weren't born that way. It came from the result of walking with God over a long period of time. So the question is, what's in it for you to be a Christian? And what's in it for God? And the answers, profoundly and simply enough, are what's in it for you? God's in it for you. That's what you get out of it. It's not the fringe benefits that you get that God can bring you. It's the relationship and the fellowship that you have with God. So what's in it for you when you get saved? God's in it for you. And what's in it for God when you get saved? You're in it, because that's what he wants. God wants you as a living laboratory experiment to change slowly in his image that gives you a witness before men. You don't get a witness because I guess some places you do, but you shouldn't get a witness because you're good looking or because you're wealthy or because you're funny or because any of these things. It should be because slowly over a lifetime walk, you have begun to approximate God in some of these very key issues. And there has to be a point in people's lives as Christians when they leave behind that idea of what is in it for me. A lot of people don't make it in Christianity because of that. They last for a while, and they don't feel that they were treated right. They didn't get out of Christianity what they thought they should, so they bail. And again, the thing that you get out of Christianity is God, your relationship with Him and your fellowship with Him. That's the whole basis of heaven. It's not the gold streets and the angels with or without wings. People have different opinions on that. it's God in your life. And for God, He gets you. Now, poor God got shortchanged in this deal for sure. But nevertheless, He desires to work in us in such a way that we become gifts to other people, ministering out of the revelation of God in our lives. So what you get out of it is God, and what God gets out of it is you. This is Daniel chapter 11. This always has struck me. 11:11. He said to me, O Daniel, this is an angel, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Could you imagine an angel saying that to you? O Daniel, man of high esteem. my Bible class never knows I'm talking to them. Like, I look at them, I do everything but sit on their laps, and I call them, and they invariably will say, me? And it's like, well, the other day there's a girl sitting in the first row. I actually put my hand on her head like this. And I said, what is the answer to this question? And she said, me? And I said, what more can I do other than hit you with a cattle prod? Oh, Daniel, man of high esteem, God is speaking to him. Understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. Get on your feet, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your prayer. So he said, what brought me is the first day that you actually set your heart to understanding God and humbled yourself before Him, you drew the very attention of heaven. And that should be something that draws all of us. Jesus said in Matthew, you don't get God's attention by the number of words that you speak or how erudite you sound, but on the basis of your heart. He said, the first day that you decided to humble yourself before God and to set your heart to understand. Every one of us, every day of your life, that should be a pattern for us. We should humble ourselves before God, and we should set our heart to understanding who God is, what He wants, and the will of God in our lives. Keeping those thoughts in your mind, would you go now to the New Testament? Would you go to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Jesus is coming back in glory, and we will participate in that because of the way we've chosen to focus our lives. Every time I see this thing about set your heart, set your mind, set your life. I think of a clock. I hate it when the electricity goes off in Oakmont and all our clocks are wrong and I have to set them again. It's just such a bother. But it's a specific action that if you want the final result, you'll set that clock correctly. We are constantly called to set our hearts and set our minds toward a God direction every day. And so many things are always working to rob us from that setting and resetting. So I was thinking, based on last week, that my point was, I told stories about how Charles Wesley was in a house that fell down on him, and he started a prayer meeting right in the middle of the debris. And Johnny Erickson, see, I learned how to pronounce your name in a week. Johnny Erickson, who said, all my pain and all my misery just helps me focus on Jesus more. I was just so impressed with that. Joseph, whose reward for purity was prison, but not only prison, it was also ongoing deep fellowship with God in prison. and that he was able to stay focused on God, and it wouldn't have mattered. And David, who was in caves for 7 years, running from Saul, all these guys had fellowship with God and experience with God, and they were forced day by day to set and reset their hearts. One thing they always had, and that was because of their relationship with God through Christ, they always had hope. Okay? So, would you go to Ephesians chapter 2 now for a minute? Ephesians chapter 2. I was just thinking of so many people who are hopeless. It's because they really either don't have a hold of God, never even wanted to have a hold of God, don't know how to get a hold on God, whatever. This is Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You probably can all remember that, the time that you were separate from Christ. Your life was your own to mismanage, and it was your strength or your wisdom or your whatever, but there came a time when Christ somehow maneuvered you into the place where you realized you were called. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And those two things go together. Without God equals no hope. As long as you have a hold on God, no matter what your present situation is, you always have hope. No hope without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful profession, confession. There was a time when we were separate from Christ. Whether you realized it or not, you had no hope. I think most of us, before we got saved, we recognized a major lack in our lives, and we felt that the only thing that would meet that need was God through Christ. And maybe naively you thought, once I receive the Lord, my life will be perfectly fine and dandy after that. And you found out that you have just as many problems as you had before, but you have resources that you didn't have before. Life is an ongoing experience of learning to know and trust God. You cannot, any one of these guys who wrote these things, Paul, Joseph, anybody who lived these things, the final result looks so easy when you read it. Like the, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. That's a great story. But there's a hard way to get there, and that's walking through all of these trials and tribulations with your hand in God's hand, trusting him to bring you through. The more we know God, the more we want to know God. Would you go now to 1 Thessalonians 4:13? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul is a good case in point. He paid a lot of heavy dues to come to the place where he knew God the way he knew God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I don't know if you've ever been, well, I'm sure you have been. I've only ever done, I think, one non-Christian funeral, and all the rest were Christians. Actually, Christian funerals are, strangely to say this, they're kind of fun. I mean, there's sadness there, but there's a whole other dimension to what you're talking about there, speaking about passing into eternity with Christ and eternal joy. I did one non-Christian funeral, and I thought, these people have nothing to be happy for. I mean, all they have is grief and hopelessness, unless they themselves happen to be Christian. But at that point, your life is established, and it's hard to be too upbeat at a non-Christian funeral unless it's false or misguided emotion, because the main deal of eternity is what's important in your life. Where will you be? Where will your loved ones be through all eternity? And we're called to be faithful to pray. we are called to be compassionate people, and God works to make us compassionate. I don't know if you consider yourself, I mean, some of you, I think, are very compassionate. When you think of people, you can think of characteristics of people. Speaking of Clinton, I think Clinton is just such a nice guy. I'm sure there are people who don't think he's a nice guy. But I don't care what they think. I've already made up my mind, so I'm already sold on the fact that he's a nice guy. And even though he said he wasn't funny, I think he's funny. This was last week. I'm going to give you a very fast resume for Ron DeVon in California and Sam and Elsa, who are in Oakmont, and any of those who didn't happen to make it last week. I started off by reading these were lines written on a concentration camp wall. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when I feel it not. I believe in God, even when he is silent. I spoke a lot last week on the song that we sang, and we discovered that we sang it a gazillion times, Blessed Be Your Name. And that song was written as a result of people going through hard times. So life is, to a large degree, hard times. I mean, Johnny Erickson, how could you think that she didn't go through hard times? I felt so guilty ever since I read her book about complaining about my little ailments and woes when she goes. I mean, do you realize that when her back is excruciating and she wakes up in the middle of the night with pain, she can't even turn over. She's like stuck there. So she has to either just lie there and suffer, or she has to call her husband to come and turn her over. And I'm thinking, how horrible that would be, and how many things we all take for granted in our daily lives that we shouldn't. We should be praising God day in and day out for all the things he's given us. Blessed truly be his name. I talked about Psalm 84, the Valley of Tears, Psalm 13. I talked about having a tested faith, which is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and James 1, 2 through 4. I'd like to go back to the James one. Would you go back to James? For a specific reason. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the purpose of the trials are to produce endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you turn to God, not just surviving it, but actually turning back to God in the midst of the trial. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. But when something bad comes upon us, it has within it the nature of the situation to perfect you in certain areas. None of us like those areas. I mean, none of us we like the final result, but there's no way to get to the final result other than going through the trials. But this says, if you persevere during moments of trial, it will cause you to grow in endurance, and you will thus become more fruitful in your service for the Lord. Would you go to Romans now? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Well, let's do 14 because it's impossible. So we'll start with that one first. I asked my Bible class the other day, why does God call you to do impossible things? They didn't know. We don't know. Why is that? I just had a discussion with this girl who told me she hated her father. And so I was explaining how God calls you to do things like forgiving those against whom you have ought. And you don't want to, probably, and you can't. However, it's a command. And God said, I expect you to do this. I made no impact on this girl whatsoever, saying, okay, here's a choice. Obey yourself. Obey God. Do what your flesh says. Do what you feel like doing. Please God. Displease God. Which do you choose? And on each of those, she chose in the wrong column. Now, my only hope was that maybe later on she would think, he was right. So you have to use your will. I mean, it's God's grace and your will which work together. You must will to do certain things that you can't do in the natural. You can't forgive people and please God in the flesh. You have to do it in your relationship with God in a spiritual way. That's how you change. It all begins with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said two profound things, one to the disciples and one to his father. The thing he said to his father is, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please take the cup. But not my will, but yours be done. What a revolutionary and powerful thing that anybody could come to that commitment and say, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is, not just the good stuff. Whatever your will is, thy will be done. And then he came out again for the third time, and the disciples were all asleep. And he said, I want to ask you to watch with me for an hour. And he sums up the human condition. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So anytime you sow to the flesh, you're going to end up with defeat, because the flesh may have good intentions, but it has no ability to please God. So he speaks to his father, and he speaks to the disciples, and said, you know, you guys meant well, but Pentecost is coming. He said, and after Pentecost, it'll be a different ball game, because the Spirit of God will dwell inside of you, and you will not only want to do the right things, you will be able to do the right things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us had a Pentecost at some point that God sent his Son to dwell within us, and that we have no excuse when confronted with the will of God, and when we say, I'm not doing it. You have no excuse now, okay? I was telling my Bible class this story. I've told you this before in church, but I think it's an amusing story. When Marie and I were first saved, 1844, we used to sometimes hobnob with our fellow wizards, the French people. And so there were French people who lived in our neighborhood, and they invited us to a French people party. So we could go and hang out with the French people. Now, see, if that would happen to me now, I would have no interest to go and hang out with any French people. But at that time, it seemed like sort of, you know, a neat experience. So we went, and the French people, you probably have never heard this before, they drink. Well, at the party that we were at, they kept pouring wine into my glass and handing me new glasses of wine, and so I kept drinking these glasses of wine. And after a short amount of time, I was smashed. I was a brand new Christian, and I didn't want to be smashed, but I was. And so I thought, oh, I can't believe this. So I went upstairs into their bathroom, got down on my knees in the bathroom, and I said, please, Lord, you know that this was an accidental thing. I had no plans of getting to this place. And I said, if you make me sober, I promise you I will never drink again. And wham, bam, that fast, I was totally, completely stone sober. Now, that is not possible other than through God. So as soon as I went down, they handed me more glasses, another glass. I would dump them here, hide them here, whatever. I went through the rest of the evening. And for years after that, I would never, when I went to a wedding, if they had actual liquor, I would not drink the liquor. I would just pretend to be toasting. I was serious about keeping my vow. It says in Ecclesiastes, don't vow a vow that you don't plan to keep. But I was desirous of doing that because God was so gracious and it was a new way of life. And I think that we all have to come to this place where one of my key words from last week was remember. We have to remember the things that God has done in our past life because he's still doing things now. But remembering those things, remember the scrapes he got us through, the things he got us out of. We have to remember those things and rejoice in those things as we go forward. But I think one thing that should happen to all of us is we become much more desirous of doing God's will. At the beginning, you know, no one can honestly say thy will be done. It has to be a cumulative work that God has in your life. And as you continue to go on, there should not be anything that God could show us through another Christian, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, no matter how much you don't want to do it, but that you would still do it. Okay, because that obedience issue is extremely important for children of God. That's the price that we pay to be changed day by day into the image of Christ. I've had a lot of people had a lot of screwy ideas, I think, in my Christian life in terms of giving, in terms of church attendance, in terms of so many other things. They're strictly outright in disobedience to the revealed will of God, but they have already made up their mind that it's my will, not God's will, be done. And I don't know how people get away with that, because I feel like I can't get away with it very easily. God is always after me. If I'm not willing to do something, he makes me realize that I should be willing. And if you can't be willing, then you have to ask God to make you willing. Okay? Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Now see, that's impossible. in the human, most people, even Christians, they do keep a list of wrongs suffered. And if they don't like you, they don't like you. And you're probably not going to get off the list. They might get to the place where they'll just ignore you rather than actively disliking you. But that isn't what God is saying. God is saying, you know, I send my son and my son to be the savior of mankind, and I send the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But since you're part of the righteous, you have to be vitally concerned with my will in order to minister Jesus to other people. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless people who don't deserve it. Forgive people who don't deserve it. And he goes on and says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that's the bottom line. But how do you get to that scripture? You have to be changed by the Spirit of God to have any desire to rejoice with those who rejoice. You rejoice over their triumphs, and you shed tears over their tragedies. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, I'm not exactly sure who the lowly is, but I think it's me. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be satisfied with the hand that you're playing. God will deal you a better hand as long as you keep drawing cards. God wants you to remind people of Jesus Christ. Take a stand for righteousness. Take a stand for truth. But at the same time, it says we're to live our lives in such a way that we remind people of Jesus. And that only comes as you walk with Jesus day in and day out. And compassion is one of those things that God expects us to have. That when you see somebody that you like, or somebody that you don't like, or somebody that you don't even know, we're supposed to be able to respond to them and their problems. I had at least several occasions this week to talk to people who were weeping. And I have a game plan for that, okay? I just try to remain very calm and just talk with the person. And a lot of times, you don't even have to have any answers. I mean, you have to be like, ooh, I know how to handle this. You just have to show them kindness. Because God says, Ephesians 4:32. Now, my Bible class doesn't believe this. Can't hear about this either. You know, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, I have trained them. It's the parrot stage. I have trained them to give the right answers, but I can't train them to believe those things. Be kind, be tenderhearted. I mean, kind doesn't get much credibility in our society. Being tenderhearted, you could get stomped on. And being forgiving, that's just not the way our society is. But God says, I want you to be these things, kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Then I say to my class, why? And they go, "Brat, want a cracker?" The answer's given for them in the Bible. I also showed them how hard it is for the human mind to remember scriptures. I called on them, we go over scriptures, I asked them questions, I had everybody read it, and I closed the Bible, and then I call on people and say, tell me the scripture we just read. They can't do it. I mean, it's just like Teflon. You actually have to make, there's something about the human mind that you have to make an effort to remember scriptures. And when you do, they get down into your heart and they change the way you are. But you have to go through this process of looking at the scripture, memorizing it if necessary or if possible, and then allowing it to ferment inside you so that when you pray those scriptures. When you live those scriptures. If you never get past the parrot stage, you probably are not going anywhere in this endeavor. But God is saying, I want to make you compassionate. I want you to be people who can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I looked up, I've said this before at least 10 times. I'm amazed at the dictionary. Other than the Bible, I think it's the most amazing book. How could you ever get any group of people in a room and agree on the definition of a word? I told this girl the other day who was visiting our school, I told her, I said, I find you to be rather frivolous. And she said, I don't think you're using that word right. And I said, oh, really? Okay. Now, who would be more likely to have that word right, you or me? And she said, I would. She would. So I said, okay. She has a dictionary on her phone. I said, look up frivolous. She read up, look up frivolous, and it described her perfectly. Like silly, without a serious intent or purpose. Someone, sort of like Marie Antoinette, who lived without a clue until she got her head cut off. Probably had a clue then, but not up till then. So the dictionary is just so amazing that we can agree on these definitions. And like when I showed her the dictionary definition of frivolous, she still didn't think she was frivolous. But she agreed with me that that's the definition. She didn't say, oh, I reject that definition. It was legally binding. And I'm always amazed at how they're willing to have dictionary be legally binding, but not the Bible be legally binding. It's like, well, I have my opinion on that. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It only matters what God's opinion is. Here's the dictionary definition for compassionate. Sorrow for the trouble or suffering of another with an urge to help. That you want to help them, even if you can't help them, and the only thing you can do is pray, then you're willing to do that. Sorrow for the trouble or suffering of another with an urge to help. Compassionate. And God wants us to be able to be involved with each other's lives on some level. And we all can't be involved in the same level. But we are to be touched by the triumphs and tragedies of other people. But that's the end result of the journey. No one starts out that way. When you read the scriptures in the Bible, a lot of them just seem to be totally impossible. Like, bless those who persecute you. Nobody in their right mind in society is willing to do that. It has to be a commitment to the revelation of God through Christ. And the bottom line for all these things is, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, because God in Christ has forgiven you. We, of all people on the earth, should be the best at forgiving people, because we are very aware that we have been forgiven. And we're all, each one of us, in training. God draws you through His Son, by His Word, and through the Spirit. But He draws us for purposes, not just for heaven. He draws us in order to be effective in ministry with the opportunities that the Spirit provides, that we will be able to speak with some authority because of the experience that you've had walking with God. I talked last week in the sermon about Enoch, how his only claim to fame was he walked with God. That was all God wanted. That was enough. He said, I really like this guy. I'm going to take him home with me. All right? We're to walk with God on a daily basis. And I can't imagine that people wouldn't want to. And in the middle of the hard times are there for a purpose. That's what I was talking about last week. I was talking about marks of maturity, willingness to serve, love, obedience, forgiveness, repenting, a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for people, a love for truth, for better or for worse. Respond first to who He is and then what He does. God is not interested ever in technique. You know, a lot of Christians think, if I get the right technique, I can succeed. I can God do my will. I can live a life. God's not interested in technique. He's interested in honest-to-God relationship. Would you go for just a minute to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Now, if they'd have listened, he wouldn't have had to written him a 2 Corinthians. But they didn't, so he had to do the 2 Corinthians thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we'll feel better. Wait. That's what it should have said there. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when bad things happen to you and you're able to digest it, it adds something to your testimony, your witness, and your ability to be more effective in ministry for Christ. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He says, there's no end of God's comfort or his supply for you. And Paul saw this as a life and death issue, not just a, well, let's be good Christians today. This is verse 9. Paul says in verse 8, he was burdened even beyond his strength, so that he even despaired of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He said, but you can have a part in this process. You also joining and helping us through your prayers and thanksgiving. Paul said, I went through some very difficult times, but I learned through the difficult times that God is faithful and trustworthy. Paul just shared about a thing with his father, that he went through a difficult time. But he and his wife have been banking in their spiritual savings account for years the fact that God is faithful. If you believe one thing, God is not going to reject you, neglect you, rip you off. God is God, and everything that we learn about him, everything we understand about God, affects the way we live. It affects the way we pray. I read this thing by D. James Kennedy. D. James Kennedy is now gone, but his books remain behind. And he said something that I thought was very profound. I'll tell him when I get to heaven. He said that there are many people who think they are worshiping God, Christians, or they call themselves Christians, who consider they're worshiping God, but actually they're worshiping a God of their own invention. It's not the God of the Bible because they're not invested in the Bible. They don't know their Bibles. They don't relate to their Bibles. They relate to a definition that they have established about God in their head, and it's that God that they're worshiping. But unfortunately, it's not actually God. They're worshiping a Christian version, a Christianized version of an idol. And he says those people are going to be very surprised, because when they face eternity, they would realize that they have invented their concept of God and build it on a lot of other things, not on the definition that God reveals to you of who he is through the Bible. You can't get away from the Bible. It's just the way God has set it up. Would you go to Matthew 9 now? Matthew 9. Jesus, of course, said to Philip, you know, you're asking me to show you God, and I have to tell you, I've been with you all these years, and you should know by now that when you see me, you see God. When you hear me, you hear God. Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So if you'd say, okay, what is God like? You might have a lot of one-word answers to that. But one thing we can be sure, two things. One, God is merciful. Three things. God is forgiving. I keep thinking of more things. Merciful, forgiving, and compassionate. I don't know if people actively think of God that way much. They think of him as holy, big, powerful, faster than a speeding locomotive, able to throw a strawberry through a tall building. But God reveals himself in Christ. He sent Jesus that we will be able to see a mini lesson in action of what God is like. And God is merciful. He is forgiving. He is kind. I think a lot of people don't consider God to be kind. They think he's sort of like after them to deprive them of something they want to do. He is kind, merciful, and he is compassionate. He cares about our problems. Usually people draw the conclusion that God doesn't care if they're going through a season of protracted suffering. They think, where is God when I need him? Philip Yancey wrote that. Where is God when it hurts? Because there are so many people who question that. Prodigal son. That kid went bad and then went good. And then his brother, who was bad, stayed bad and didn't go good. But it says when his father saw him, it said he had compassion on him and ran to him. It didn't say, he went and told them, I told you so, I knew you'd get yourself in trouble, you're such a mess up. He said he had compassion. He went, hugged his son, put his arms around him. It was a theological lesson, I'm sure, for the kid. But the reason was, is because he had compassion for his son. And you probably won't spend much time praying for people unless God gives you a dose of compassion. You'll hear it, and you might pray once, but it's like if you don't really know the person, if they're not related to you or friends of yours, it's hard to maintain that momentum in prayer. But God wants us to be a people who, because we have been slowly trained with the ideas of hope and trust, that we could be different than we used to be in profound ways. Let me read that again. Sorrow for the trouble or suffering of another with an urge to help. Jesus was compassionate. The prodigal father's son was compassionate. Would you go to Colossians now again? Colossians chapter 3. Sometimes, I'm sure you're like me in this, sometimes you feel very helpless with the situations you run into. There's not a lot of times much you can do except go to the throne and lift people up. Now, that's the best thing we could do, not the last thing we could do, but somehow we wish we could do more. But if you take people into the presence of God, you're doing a lot, okay? And the basis of that would be compassion. Colossians 3:12. The key word for today is compassion. So, as those who have been chosen of God, and if you have been chosen of God, this should be part of your witness. Holy, beloved by God, what are you to do? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those are very specific and stern words. And he's saying, put on a heart of compassion. Make that be a rule of your life, that you are able, especially in the area of forgiveness, to forgive people who have wronged you. Back to James again. James, what's in it for you? God's in it for you. What's in it for God? You're in it for God. And he desires to train all of us that we would accurately represent Jesus to people, and that we would minister hope to them in basically hopeless situations. Margie's friend Myra called me last night, and you know Myra, huh? Your sister lives there.
Yeah, I'm having a hard time because I don't even know what to say to her.
Oh, I know. Talk about feeling helpless. I mean, she presents all the stuff. Basically, she talked to me for 40 minutes, and she wailed for 40 minutes and kept coming back to the same point, basically, why doesn't God like me? You know, so I very patiently kept kind of like pointing her back to the God of the Bible rather than the God of her suffering, because a lot of people get that conclusion. So I thought, you poor girl. So all I could do is redirect the conversation into prayer and into the fact that God is on your side. He's not on your case. And she would calm down for a while, then she'd start to wail again. And in those conversations, you just feel so without resources to help people. Your only resource is the resource, what you know about God to be true, and you pray on the basis of that. To make things worse, I mean, she said she has these demonic dreams, that when she falls asleep, she has these attacks upon her mind, and these things come out of nowhere, and you know, like she actually feels them like pulling on her and all these things. So I thought, I'll pray for that. So, I mean, everything that she would bring up, there was nothing I could say to her. Okay, like, this will work. Take an Alka-Seltzer. The only thing I could do is point her toward Christ, and that's the best thing I have to offer. And whether she's willing to receive that or not, I don't know. I can't make her receive it. But I gave it the old college try because Jesus is the answer to all people's problems in the end. So we ended on a good note. And then I prayed for her at night that she would not have these demonic dreams, because sleep deprivation is a terrible, terrible thing. This is James 5, verse, I don't know. I guess I'm just in this mood. But so much of the stuff I read in the Bible seems so impossible. You know, I read a scripture and I think, no one wants to do that. Hardly anybody does do that. I mean, look at James 5, 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. We are all, other than passing from judgment into grace through Christ, we would all be under judgment. So it says, be careful that you're not going about busily judging other people and pulling them down. I taught my class successfully the Ten Commandments. By the end, every single person in the room knew the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a lot bigger than most people give them the credit for. But God wanted to make an initial point with the people. And he talks about not bearing false witness. That doesn't mean just not lying. It means not slandering and everything else that comes with that. Do not misrepresent yourself or anyone else, because it dishonors your relationship with God. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged, kicked into pants. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Kevin, when I say Job, what do you think of? What first comes to your mind?
Suffering.
Okay. That's universally true of almost everybody. Okay, if I would say Job, you would probably say suffering. But that's not the correct answer.
Overcoming suffering
through the love of God. Read the next verse. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count these blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And here's the bottom line. Job, at the end, realized this, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Okay? Now, we all focus on the suffering part because that's most of what the book is about. But the punchline is that throughout this whole process, God was merciful and compassionate. Job couldn't judge that to be true by his life, but we can judge it to be true because of the Word of God. Job couldn't really take the Word of God and research God like we can. Anything that God reveals himself to be to us, we're on the hook to believe that. And anything that God tells us to do in the Word, we're on the hook to do that, whether anybody else does or whether we feel like it. We're all in training. What is in it for you? Well, in the end, heaven is in it for you. But if it wasn't for the fact that heaven is all about being in God's presence with the love of God, it truly, and I'll end with this, it truly grieves me when you hear people talk about what heaven is like on the TV. You know, like this person's going to be the head of the choir. And I mean, there are not going to be any stars in heaven at all other than Jesus. Everybody's going to live in this atmosphere of love and God's glory like a goldfish lives in water. Here, we are set apart from this world. And God over and over and over tells us, do not be invested in this world because it's not significant. Invest yourself in relationships, one with God and two with people. And in the course of those relationships, grow to be more like Jesus. And your own natural strength won't help you, by the way. Yielding to God's guidance and strength is the only thing that makes it possible. But the bottom line of the book of Job is the mercy and compassion of God. Okay? Now, I'm glad Job had to go through it and I didn't, because I'm sure he held up under it much better than I would. However, I take courage from the fact that despite intense suffering, I'm like, he was a giant test case. Through it all, and the bottom line is God is merciful and he is compassionate. Jesus Christ was sent so that people could see in physical, visible form. You remember all the story that you all know the story, I'm sure, about how he goes to Lazarus' tomb, and which It wasn't a coffee house in those days. That was actually a tomb. He goes to this tomb, and he cries. Mary cries, Martha cries, Jesus cries. And I mean, he knew in 1 minute he was going to raise the guy from the dead. I mean, you'd think she'd have cried, and he'd have laughed. But he didn't, because he entered into their sorrow with the compassion that he had, even knowing what was going to happen on the other side. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced afterward and wept with those who wept beforehand. So Jesus said, that's a calling I have for all of you. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice to honor God. End in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It's amazing that we could study this through all eternity and always be learning new things. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us according to what D. James Kennedy said. If any of us have wrong understandings of what God is like, that they're not based upon the word, but based upon our experience or feelings or something someone told us, I pray that you would challenge us and by your spirit cause us to be people who are focused on the word and to become the people that you want us to be in Jesus' name. Amen.